Good morning. Greetings. Greetings in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Greetings in the name of the one who hears the cries of the lost. Can you say this morning that He heard you when you cried?
Amen.
Amen. Well, He's not done hearing. He's not done. He heard your cry, and He still hears cries. And He will continue to faithfully hear those cries until that day when He comes for all who have named Him as their Lord and Savior. I want to begin this morning by saying thank you to the Mission Board for asking me to share this morning. When they asked me, I was out in Texas. Brother Rodney called, and I said, yes, I'll do that. And then over this past week or so, as I began to think about the subject and pray about it, I realized that one of the reasons that I was asked was I needed to be shaken. And if you know what that's like in your Christian life from time to time, it seems like God needs to shake you a little bit, you know? It's like we need to hear that alarm clock go off again. We all tend to, at least I do, and I think most of us are that way, we tend to go to sleep pretty easily in the Christian life. We've got our Bibles, we've got our churches, things can just go along on cruise control, so to speak. And as I thought about this subject of my neighbors, I was tempted to define my neighbor as this or that. I was in Texas this winter among the Old Colony Mennonites down there, and I was tempted to go that way, but God wouldn't let me do that. I felt like I needed to take the subject for just what it is, our neighbors. And I'm not going to define our neighbors this morning. It would, again, be easy to define that a lot of different ways. But I think Jesus already did that in the story of the Good Samaritan. Any man can be our neighbor. It can be the man next door, the man at work that we work with, the people that we meet in our business dealings, our customers, the list could go on. But it's those people that we have an immediate contact with, usually in close proximity to our life. And here we are at a missions conference, so why are we talking about that? And I know the reason, and I know the Mission Board knows the reason. And I'll say something that maybe they won't say out loud, because I used to be on the Mission Board years ago. Unless you have heard the call and the cry of your neighbor, they don't want you to go overseas for them. You know, that's a bold statement. But see, if you can't hear those cries, if you're not ready to minister where you are, you're not ready to minister where you may think you want to go. You know? And so, I was shaken this week, and this morning, if I may, I want to shake you. I want God to shake you. I want that alarm clock of giving out the gospel right where you are, bling, to ring once again. And you know how an alarm clock is. Nobody really likes an alarm clock because it's a bit rude, isn't it? I mean, you're asleep and this rude noise disturbs you. It is disturbing, isn't it? Alarm clock noises, you know, mine kind of makes a buzzing noise and it's rude. I'm not trying to be rude this morning. I'm not after to condemn anyone, but I am after to shake you this morning. And so I'm just asking you if you'll give me grace. I'm not trying to make you feel bad this morning. I can say before God that is not my heart, because I've been shaken this week as I thought about this subject. And it seemed like God was telling me, see if somebody else can be shaken this morning along with you. So I'm not here just about you. I'm here about me as well. You know, I found this topic, I must say, in some ways, a bit difficult to get started on and a bit difficult to know what to do with. I find myself much like the prophet Jeremiah, living in a land that doesn't want to hear. Just for one verse on that, turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. And I found myself, as I was preparing this topic, a little jealous of the missionaries overseas. I thought of my two sons, Weston and Tanner. And I've been over there twice to visit them and remember walking in villages and having people walk up to me and say, you know, would you talk to me? Or I talk to somebody and they'll sit down for not a minute, but an hour or 2 hours and hear what I have to say about Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen over here very often, does it? Look at Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. It says here, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken, meaning they cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And that's why they can't hear, by the way. When the word of God is not a delight, then you don't have ears to hear. Is that not a picture of most of your neighbors and my neighbors in America? Go over to Zechariah chapter 7. I'm just sharing with you what went through my mind and my heart this week as I tried to find my way with this subject a little bit. And I think it's good that we look at this so that we can understand who our neighbors are and what state they are in. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, and I've been out witnessing on the streets. I've gone door to door. I've done different things. And so often, so very often, these are the things that I find. Verse 11, Zechariah 7. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. See, one of the reasons that our neighbors are not crying out in America is they stopped their ears. For the most part. I'm an American. I live in America. Therefore, my neighbors are American. My neighbors are not, for the most part, foreigners. People who maybe come from a background where they're more open to spiritual things. Something has happened in America. And I believe, maybe I'm wrong, but I believe if they were crying, it would have an effect on us. You see, there is something, isn't there? There's something about a cry that does something to you, isn't there? You know, even take my son-in-law up here leading music, Jeremy. They had a baby just last week. She's maybe 7 pounds, if that, this long. Her name is Jasmine, and she cries. Now, when that baby cries, it has an effect. There is a power in her cry to get an adult to get up and feed a baby, to get a full-grown woman or man to get up and do something. That cry of the baby can even get a full-grown man or woman up several times a night. I mean, there is power in the cry even of a baby. Cries do something to our heart. There is a compassion and a pulling that does something. There is a power in that cry. So a cry is something of a power and a pull. But as I consider the subject of the cry of my neighbors, for the most part, we live in a society that is not crying for the gospel. We live in a society, for the most part, that has good jobs and they make money and they have health insurance and retirement plans and air conditioning, even in their cars. And the list goes on and on. And they take their family vacations. They don't even, for the most part, have their elderly parents living with them. I mean, everything is just arranged, for the most part. Seems like Americans have nothing physically, and they don't think spiritually, to cry about. You know, we saw the slideshow last night, the Cry of the Nations. I mean, you couldn't sit through that without just sensing, though we heard nothing of their voices. But did you not hear their cries? You know, from their physical situation, the look in the eyes, there was a cry going out. And if your heart was like my heart, something happened in your heart, didn't it? But when I look at my neighbors in America, it's not there. And so I struggled with that some this week. And I thought, well, what do I do with all that? One of the reasons, as I said already in the book of Jeremiah there, one of the reasons is there's no regard or very little regard for the Word of God. It is not believed and feared and reckoned as absolute truth. The Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 9, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Is that true? But do your neighbors believe it in their hearts, and is it represented in their lives? For the most part, no. But is it still true? Revelation 20 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Is that verse true? Will those whose name is not written in the book of life, will they be cast into that lake of fire? Will it really, truly happen? Or is it just theology? No, it will happen, won't it? And if your neighbor believed that and saw that, he would cry out, wouldn't he? But he doesn't. He doesn't cry because he doesn't see that. Turn with me to the book of Esther for a minute. The book of Esther. Chapter 3. I'm not going to read very much of this, but the story of Esther is one that most of us know. Most of our children even know this story very well, don't they? About how Mordecai and Hadassah or Esther are here in Shushan, the palace in the land of Babylon. Now, they shouldn't. First of all, you need to understand they shouldn't be here because the Jews have already been called to go back home. But as often happens in Jewish history, even though the call is there to go back home, just as it was in 1947, the majority of the Jews didn't go back home. The majority stayed in Babylon. Shame on them. But that's not what we're here to talk about this morning. It's estimated that between 15 and 20 million by historians that check those things out. I don't know what to do with those numbers, but I'll just repeat them only because people that have spent a lot of time studying it say that. But somewhere between 15 and 20 million Jews were probably still in Babylon after the ones that went back with like Ezra and Nehemiah. There were still 15 to 20 million of them here. And as you know the story, Vashti has been deposed as queen and there's a beauty contest held and Esther wins the beauty contest. But there is a man by the name of Haman who is jealous of Mordecai and his position. He doesn't like that Mordecai doesn't bow down and give him reverence. And he hatches a plot, an evil plot, to not only get rid of Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews. Now that's a lot of Jews, isn't it? 15 to 20 million. Now there's 127 countries that are in the Babylonian Empire at this time. And so he convinces the king, which I believe is Xerxes. His title is Ahasuerus, which is a title just like Caesar. But anyway, he convinces him to give him his ring, and he makes a law of the Medes and Persians. Now, if you know your Bible history, the laws of the Medes and Persians are unalterable and unchangeable. Once they are invoked as law, they can never be changed or taken off the books. They are forever cast in the Persian Empire, in the law of the Medes and Persians. Well, Haman doesn't just get this to be a law that all the Jews on a certain day in the month of Pur are going to be destroyed. I mean, Mordecai is going to be destroyed, but every Jew is going to be destroyed. And he gets it to be a law of the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so that's the setting of what I want you to think about. Now, it says in verse 13 of chapter 3, this is basically the law. Listen. Chapter 3 of Esther. "And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces," that's 127 countries, "to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both the young and old, little children and women, in one day." Now we'll stop there. Now, that is the law of the Medes and Persians. It is now enacted as a law in the land. Knowing that, now go to chapter 4 and watch what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1. "When Mordecai perceived all that was done," when he heard about the law, "Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now watch this in verse 3. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning, meaning a great cry, among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the question is, why did all the Jews, 15 to 20 million of them, in all the provinces weep and wail? Why? Because there was a law. The law of the Medes and Persians that said on one day they would all be killed. They believed the law. They believed it was true. And in their mind, it was going to happen. What is wrong with America? I mean, if the law of the Medes and Persians could cause 15 to 20 million Jews to weep and wail, why doesn't the Word of God cause a cry in our land? Because God's law is a billion times a billion times a billion is more unalterable and unchangeable than the law of the Medes and Persians. And God's law says it is appointed. It is appointed for man to die. And then the judgment. And it is written that if your name is not written in the books, Lamb's Book of Life, you will be cast to the lake of fire. But nobody's crying. Nobody believes it. It's still true, isn't it? Is God's word true? Is it unalterable? Is it unchangeable? But no one's crying. We have more Bibles in this country per household than in the history of the world. But where is the cry? You know, as you go out and witness in America, for the most part, I'm generalizing, but I'm just taking you through what I kind of went through as God was working in my heart this week. For the most part, most people do not even know they're lost. You find that when you go witnessing in America, just normally, door to door, street to street, when you go on the streets, generally speaking, most Americans, they don't even understand what that means. And so they're not crying. They are busy, busy, busy living in this 24-hour-a-day consumer-driven Walmart world that we live in. I remember when I was living in Florida, I spent 2 years going house to house in the city we lived in there, Ocala. And I had a partner that went with me every time. His name was Stanley. I forget his last name, but that doesn't matter. And after we'd been going around door to door for about a year and a half, hadn't led anyone to Christ. And almost everyone that I asked them where they were with God or Jesus Christ and going to heaven, all those things, most people thought they were going to heaven. And most people thought they were going to heaven because they were a good person. I'm generalizing. But basically, that was kind of what it summarized down to be. But then I would give them my testimony. We would talk whenever we could get a chance. And after a year and a half, I was sitting in the house of this couple who was about my age, about 30 years old. And suddenly, the guy that had been with me for a year and a half started crying. I mean, weeping and wailing. I mean, he was shaking and sobbing. And I was embarrassed. I didn't know what to do. And the couple who was lost looked at me and said, "Can't you help him? Do something." And I froze. And I looked at them and looked at him. And they said, "He's crying. Do something." And so I turned to him and I said, "Stanley, why are you crying?" He said, "I'm lost. I've heard the gospel. I've heard you share it the last year and a half. And I've come to realize I'm lost." And I led him to Christ there in front of them. Now, I would like to say that they got born again, but they didn't. But he had to hear it a year and a half sitting with me going on all these meetings before he realized he was lost. And he'd been going to church for 5 years with me before that. So I don't know what to do with all those things, but I only share that story to say it seems like we're hard of hearing in America. It seems like our ears are so plugged, we have to hear it again and again and again. Before I was born again, I was a Catholic. And I remember as a Catholic, one of the things that was interesting to do and very important to many Catholics in the 70s and 80s was we would often go and have a protest march, or we would protest in front of an abortion clinic. We would hold signs, we would hold rallies, we'd do all these things. Now, I'm not saying we should or shouldn't do all those things, but there was a passion to doing that. There was a zeal in doing that. And abortion, as we all know, is a horrible, horrible crime, and it is wrong. And I don't know if that's the way to handle those things. I think now probably it isn't. But it's still interesting as I think back about it because of this. One of the saddest things about abortion is the unborn child in the mother's womb has no idea what's about to happen. There that unborn child is, that unborn baby. Its every need is being met 24/7. There's food. There's warmth. There's a noise filter. There's close personal contact. I mean, there are no needs that are not being met. It's totally where it needs to be. Life is wonderful, and it seems to that unborn child to be the best place in the world to be. And then the abortion procedure starts, and according to doctors, that unborn baby can feel pain at that time and even cries out in pain as the abortion takes place. Catholics call that cry the silent cry of the unborn, the silent cry. And Catholics were so passionate, they believed that, they held the belief that when there is a silent cry of that unborn baby who is helpless, that it is the responsibility of others to step in and help the helpless. Even though they don't know they're in danger, even though they're not asking for help, but to step in and do something for that silent cry that has not been uttered yet. Somehow in this, I see an uncanny picture of the typical American that you and I call our neighbor today. As we said earlier, we are living in a society where all of his needs are met. He has Blue Cross and Blue Health and Blue Shield or whatever it's called. And, you know, from the cradle to the grave, the government will take care of him if he can't take care of himself. And yet, he doesn't know it. But he's about to be ripped from this life with terrible pain in death and in hell. He will cry on that day. But it'll be too late. Just like it is for that unborn baby. I don't know. It's just an uncanny picture to me of the land that we live in. But That cry that will be uttered someday but too late demands that we as Christians step out of our comfort zone now and to push our neighbor out of their comfort zone now and help the helpless. See, they don't know they're helpless. They don't know they're lost, or they would be crying, right? But they're not crying for the most part. They are in desperate, desperate trouble, but they don't know it. Now, it's interesting. There is a cry. Well, there's really two cries, but there is a cry for your neighbor that can be heard this morning if you have an ear of faith and if you believe the Word of God. Turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I'm taking some time to walk through all this, and I just ask you to bear with me. Because this is the land in which we live. And we need to understand the times in which we live so that we can have the right strategy, if I dare use that word. But I'd rather use the word the right heart and the right applications and the right ways to reach our neighbors. In chapter 16 of Luke, we have the story, starting verse 19 through 31, of the typical American. And I'm not talking about Lazarus. I'm talking about the rich man. He's the typical American. I can prove it. Look at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, and according to all the statistics, if you live in America, you are in the upper 1 or 2% of all the world. I don't need to prove that. I hope you just believe that. It is true. Which was clothed in purple and fine linen. If you've been to a third world country and then you look down at what you're wearing, it is fine compared to what they wear. It is very fine. Did you see the slides last night? What you're wearing is fine. And fared sumptuously every day. I don't need to prove that, do I? Now I'm going to skip on down here. There's our typical American. Go down to verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died, which was Lazarus. But we're not here. We always preach this from the standpoint of Lazarus, or pretty much from Lazarus and some of those other things. But we're not going to do that. We're going to look at the typical American. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. But look what happened when he came out of the womb of America, if I can say it that way. Look where he ended up. Verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24. And he cried. There was a day when the rich man, the typical American, didn't cry. But there will be a day when he will cry. And he cried and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Again, isn't he the typical American? Don't we have the good things of today? And likewise, Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now look at verse 27. This is the typical American, the rich man. Then he said, I pray. Now the word pray here, if you look it up, means to cry out, to beg, to beseech, to desperately cry out. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. We'll stop there. Notice several things in this passage. First, very simply, there are two separate and distinct cries of this man who used to be your neighbor. There are two separate and distinct cries for this typical American that used to be your neighbor. If you'll just let me say it that way this morning, give me some grace here to make that application. The first cry was for mercy. And for help. I cannot imagine what that cry from hell must sound like. But you know, there are people crying today. It's not just a story. There are people that you have known that were your neighbors and my neighbors that are crying. And they're asking for just one drop of water. And you know the biggest problem with that is I can't take them a drop of water, and neither can you. Our president just put into law an $800 billion stimulus package to somehow shove and move this megalithic economy of ours forward. And you know, I think probably it'll sort of kind of work. But you know, the scary thing is, even if you put all that $800 billion and the power of it that could shove the economy as big as the United States, it couldn't deliver one drop of water to one of your neighbors now. Is that true? Because between us and them, there is a great gulf fixed and none may pass. So on the first cry, as sad and as it is, there is nothing you can do. You cannot answer that cry. That is not the cry that I want you to consider this morning. As terrible as it is, as true as it is, because it is true. The cry I want you to consider is in verse 27. Then he said, I pray, or I cry, or I beg thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send to him my to my father's house, for I have five brethren. I have five relatives, five neighbors, five friends, whatever you want to put in there. I have people that are close to me that I know you know. Go to them. I can't go, but I cry. I beg you, go to them so they won't have to come where I am. And so by the ear of faith this morning, I'm asking you to hear the cry of hell. And this week, as I was preparing, that shook me to consider that. That heaven is asking us to go. Who will go for us, as we heard on the first night? But hell is not asking. The ones in hell, they're crying. Now, I don't know what to do with all those things, but here it is in the Bible. This is a story Jesus told. I'm not telling this story. But Jesus is showing us that somehow in hell, this man has still his mind. He doesn't just become this nebulous glob. He's still who he was before. And he's in torment. And in that torment, he can reason enough to think, oh no, don't let my brethren, my friends, my relatives, don't let them come. And he cries and says, go tell them so they won't have to come here. So heaven is asking, whom will go for us? But hell is crying, go, tell them. So your neighbor today, he is not crying. The typical American is not crying. But anybody he knew that is dead is in hell crying for you to go tell him. So there is a cry if you have the ear of faith. Today, for the most part, we cannot hear that cry, but by faith. There is a cry of hell. And the cry of hell is to go and convince those that are lost and don't know they're lost to be saved. See, this rich man knows what it feels like. He was heedless of his condition as well. Remember the beginning of the story, verse 19? He was rich, fared sumptuously, had fine clothes. Everything was going his way. He didn't know that he was about to be ripped from that life and put into hell. He's saying, without saying it, if I had known, I would have done something about it. And if you go tell my brethren, they'll do something. Now, whether he would have, I don't know what to do with all that. But it seems that's what he's saying. And so what I'm asking you this morning to do, if you will listen with the ear of faith and hear the cry of the lost in hell, just for a minute, I wonder if anyone here wants to hear that cry. You know, I don't know what to do with all that. I wonder if how we can hear that cry. But I believe through the Word of God, because hearing, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that if we hear the Word of God and we believe that there are really people in hell, and there are, and we really believe that they're crying, then we can hear that cry, as it were, with the ear of faith. And I know not all of us will hear that cry this morning. And I know some of you have already heard that cry. God bless you for hearing that cry. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's an important thing. I believe the battle today in Christianity, not in your neighbor, but in your life and mine, one of the great battles is the battle to hear with the ear of faith the way things really are. Because see, if I just hear with my natural ear, my neighbors aren't crying. For the most part. It's not like when I went to Africa and they knock on your, they come up to your hut early in the morning and want to talk with you. It's not like that in my neighborhood. It's not like that. And because I don't hear that cry, do you know what I do? very little to nothing. That's the problem. See, the problem isn't with your neighbor that he's not crying. That is a problem. But the bigger problem in Christianity, the battle for you and I, is to open our ears to hear the cry of the lost in hell. There is a cry in hell. And you know what that cry is telling you? Go and tell your neighbors. Go and tell my brethren, my relatives, my friends. See, he cannot go. He thinks if someone would go from the dead, they would listen. But God hasn't ordained it that way. God doesn't send people back from the dead to tell people they're lost. You know who he sends? You and I. That's how he does it. Well, let us suppose and hope for just a minute that you can hear that cry, the cry of hell this morning, and that you also have spiritual eyes and you can see that though we live in a seemingly safe, wonderful world of America, it's not safe. It is actually one of the scariest places in the world to have the gospel, to try to give the gospel out. Because we are well fed and fat and happy. And we don't see the need. I remember when we were living in Florida, my wife and I, we ended up adopting 5 children. And we met a man from India. Forgot his name. M.A. Thomas from India. He used to visit the church where we would go for many years. And he had several big orphanages there in northern India, in Kota, India. It's a city of about 2 million in northern India. And, of course, having a heart for adoption like we did, we said, you know, Brother Thomas, we would like to adopt some of your children. And in his Indian accent, he would just look at me and almost laugh and say, oh, Brother Rick, never, never, never. And I was shocked. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, America is the worst place to raise children. And I'm like, what do you mean? He said, everything they have. Too much of everything. Food, money, cars. Oh, I don't even know how some people get saved here. It is a terrible place for children. It's terrible. I will never, never send my children to you all because they will go to sleep like so many of you all. Oh, Brother Rick, I'm glad you are awake, but there are not many awake in this country. Sorry, I love you, Brother Rick. He said this sitting in my home. And at first I was offended, but then I realized, oh no. Oh, he's right. This is a terrible place. America is a terrible place for the gospel. And it took somebody from a third world culture putting me down, my culture down, for me to realize, oh, he's right. This is a terrible place. And the reason is nobody's crying. This was 20 years ago when he said this to me. He's right. But the trouble is it's worse now than it was 20 years ago. Interesting how people from different cultures can sometimes see us better than we see ourselves. I learned that in Africa too. Well, what do we do now? What do we do? If all this is true, do we give up? No. It is true, they're not crying. But this is where we live. They still need, just like that unborn baby in the womb doesn't think it needs help. Your neighbors still need help. And maybe I don't know how to do all those things, but I'll just give you a few thoughts this morning to consider. There are many, many good and right things we should do once we come to this realization of the culture that we live in, the sleeping culture. You know, even the world knows we're asleep. Do you know whenever a big revival happens in American history, there's been 3 times it's happened. Do you know what the history books call it? The first one was what? The Great Awakening. The second one was called the Second Awakening. The third, you can read it in history books. American history books know that we're asleep. You know, the world knows you and themselves better than you do. The first Great Awakening was 1730 through 1770 when George Whitefield visited here from England. And a young man, preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards in, was it Massachusetts or Connecticut? I can never remember where he's from. Preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Americans begin to wake up, and all over New England, the policemen would go down the street, so it's recorded, and they would find men and women laying in the street, holding on to lampposts, crying out, begging God, wailing and weeping for mercy, for forgiveness for their sins. You know, the policemen, it got so bad, they would pick them up, and they would actually have to physically carry them and put them inside the church and go knock on the preacher's door and tell him, you need to go help this guy. And, you know, they woke up, and it was called the Great Awakening. So even history books, even Americans know we are a sleeping culture. But the alarm clock needs to sound, doesn't it? But the problem is, it's got to sound first in the church. And that's why I said God shook me this week, and I'm here to shake you a little bit, if you'll just let me, and ring the alarm clock one more time. Because if you're not awake, they'll never wake up. That's this really scary thing about being a Christian in today's society in America, is if you don't wake up, they will never wake up. God isn't going to do it. He's not going to write it on the hand of a building like He did for the Persians. Mene, mene, teke. He's not going to write it in the sky. He's not going to send an angel to preach the gospel. It's you and me. And that's the alarm clock that needs to wake up. Well, there are many good things you could do, as I started to say. But the first thing you should do is you should cry. See, they're not crying. But you should cry. And by cry, I mean pray. And I mean cry and pray at the same time. It says in Lamentations chapter 2, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. From the book of Lamentations. You know what it means to lament? It means to weep and wail and cry. And that book wasn't written to the lost people. That was written to the Jews. And so the application for us is, these verses are for you and me to cry. Your neighbors aren't crying. Well, maybe. Could it be if you and I would cry more, there would be something would happen in our hearts enough that we could help them to see they need to cry. Like the old preachers like to say, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. It's always been that way. I think it always will be. You must in your heart cry, pray unto the Lord. Yes, even let real tears run down your cheeks. Arise in the night. When's the last time you got up at night to pray for your neighbors? Yeah, we fuss about them being asleep, and they are. We fuss about them not crying. We fuss about them not wanting to listen to us, and they don't. But when was the last time you arose in the night and cried? And I believe a heart like that will then diligently and lovingly search out the ones who will hear. Because, see, God has always reserved a remnant for Himself. There are those who will hear. Oh, they may not be as many as they should be. They may not be as many as they could be, but they all are here. I'm here. I got born again late in life, age 29. Anybody else here got born again after age 25? Raise your hand. Those are your neighbors, okay? You were somebody's neighbor. When you got born again, probably Brother Emmanuel. I don't even remember whose neighbor you... Oh, you were Brother Denny's. Weren't you neighbors to Brother Denny? Yeah, see, okay. I just thought of that as I was looking at him. You know, it does happen, doesn't it? It does happen. You know, we do have an effect on our neighbors, but only if we're awake. Only if we're doing something. I feel like the American church, we are a sleeping giant. We are a sleeping giant. I remember reading in my history book about the commander, I forget his name, Taki something, the commander of the Japanese naval fleet that attacked and destroyed Pearl Harbor. He was a man who had actually been educated in America. He had gone to an American college and been trained even by our Navy for a short time, and then went back and worked his way up through the ranks and became the commander of the Pacific Naval Fleet that attacked and destroyed Pearl Harbor on, December the 7th, 1940 or 41? I forget the date. And after he finished destroying Pearl Harbor and was sailing back for Japan, he wrote to his staff, fleet staff back in headquarters. He says, "What we have done this day, I fear for our country, for I fear we have awakened a sleeping giant." You know, now we know the rest of the story. America did wake up and win that war. But I don't know what it's going to take to wake up the American church. I don't know what it's going to take. I can't wake up the American church, but I need to be awake and you need to be awake. We need to be awake. I can't do it for them, but can't we do it here? Can't we let that alarm clock ring? Does Pearl Harbor have to be destroyed in my life, in your life, to wake us up? The devil, he likes to keep you asleep. He loves giving you more food, more clothes, more Walmart, more whatever. You know, that's just fine with him. No problem. We need to wake up. And if we pray, we will wake up. I find in talking to some people and witnessing to some people, either in my work or different situations, that many people in America love safety and security. We are a nation, Americans are a nation caught up with the right car seat and the right, this and the right that and alarm systems and all these things. I was reading just this past week or two about a man in Los Angeles. He's a relocation consultant. And he specializes in relocating moving families to areas that are very safe and secure. That's his whole job. People pay him money to move their family to areas where there's very few disasters, low crime, low drug rate. You know, he statistically maps these places out in America, and then he helps you relocate to those areas where it's safe and secure. It's for a country. For a group of people who doesn't care where we spend eternity, we are mad crazy for how we live the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And we'll spend money. People pay this guy a lot of money to find these places and move them there. One thing I found strange, I just got back from West Texas, and 30 miles from where we lived is a city called Hobbs, New Mexico. Well, back in the 1990s, he used to recommend people to move to Hobbs, New Mexico, because it was one of the safest statistically places in America. Low crime, no natural disasters to speak of, hardly at all. But what he didn't know was then about 10 years later, in the early part of this decade, the city fathers voted in gambling and casinos. And now guess what happened to Hobbs, New Mexico? All these people moved to be safe. It's full of crime, gambling, casinos, horse tracks, bars. It's a wreck. Nobody wants to go over there now. So this world is no safe place. You can't move to that safe place. You know, we do have something to tell our neighbors. There is a place they can go to, but they have to wake up, and it's not Hobbs, New Mexico. But you must learn to cry. I think if you learn to cry, if you learn to pray, and you learn to hear the cry of hell, something will begin to happen to your heart. You see, we must have compassion for the lost. The problem is, it's so easy to lose your compassion. The problem is, our compassion is often lost. We need lost for the compassion. We need compassion for the lost, but the problem is, often our compassion is lost. And I have to be honest, it's often easier for me to have compassion on things like the slideshow last night, and I'm not putting it down at all. I enjoyed seeing it, if I can say that in the right way, meaning it woke me up on some things and reminded me of some things. It seems easier to have compassion there than to look out across the valley where I live. I live on the side of a hill, and I look out over that valley, and I have to be honest, it's very rare that I weep as I look over that valley. The problem isn't the valley, the problem is me. The problem is my tearless heart. That's the problem. Can we raise this up now? Paul says in Galatians, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. my little children, among whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul is showing his compassion, his zeal, that Christ be in them. The Bible says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It almost as if it says, and if you don't have those tears, and if you don't have that weeping, there may not be much of a harvest, if any, at least from your life. Tears win victories. A dry-eyed religion has very little or no influence on the souls of men. You know, one of the things about the Christian life that I've learned is that it should be an examined life. I've learned that an unexamined life in the Christian life is not worth living. You understand that? That an unexamined faith, an unexamined life of in the Christian life is not worth living. And this week, I don't know how to do all these things, but I kind of was thinking this through. This was Wednesday, I think, as I was praying about this and making some notes. And I thought, well, if I had to give myself a test, an examination, where would I rate myself? How would I do as far as compassion, not for the Kunkumba people where my son is, but as I look out the window and see my neighbors? Where am I really at? Where do I want to be? Okay, that's easy. We all want to be over here, don't we? But where am I? Where am I truly based on the evidence of the last 6 months of my life? Now, you'll notice something about this scale. What's missing? Number five. There's no number fives. There's no number fives. There's no lukewarm. You are either cold or you're hot. Zero being a very stone cold hot heart, or 10 being a heart set aflame. Maybe like a D.L. Moody or a Adoniram Judson or whoever you could think of that just poured out their life for the lost. Jim Elliot. So I'm asking you this morning, right now, this Saturday morning, not where you want to be after the missions conference is over, but truly, as you think over the last 6 months, as you look out the windows of your house and see your neighbors, where do you rate yourself? Where do you give yourself the examination this morning? Take the test. And as I took the test on Wednesday, I had to ask myself this question. Why are my neighbors not being saved? Why are my neighbors not being saved? There may be a lot of reasons for that. Sure there are. But one reason was my tearless heart, my lack of compassion for them. That's the story of my neighborhood. It was my dry eyes. That shook me this week. It shook me. As I looked out my window, I could only give myself maybe a 3, maybe a 4. I was on the cold side. Here I am, a minister, living in a neighborhood. And I thought, God help me. What is wrong with me? So I don't know where it finds you this morning. But I believe it's good to examine your heart, to let God search your heart and be very honest. See, if you're like me, I could have done a lot of things. I could have thought, well, I just spent the winter in Texas, God. And I tried that for about 3 seconds and it didn't work because I had to look out the window. My office has a window and I can see across the valley. And I could think of only one person in the last year or two that I've even said anything to in my neighborhood about Christ. So how do I know, how do I answer the cry of my neighbor if I'm not even talking to them? If I'm not crying for them, how am I ever going to hear their cry? Jeremiah says in the book of Jeremiah that he compared his weeping to a fountain of waters, a river of tears. Paul four times described himself as serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears. Jesus Christ is called many things. One of the things he's called is the man of sorrows. When he crested over the hill on his way to Jerusalem, and he saw Jerusalem and he wept and he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how long I would have gathered thee as a mother hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." Maybe you should, I don't know, I'll leave that up to you, but maybe if you're brave enough to do that, maybe you should write down the number that your heart told you to write down. Maybe you should write it down in your notes and pray about it. See, the good thing is God can help move that number. I believe that. God can move that number. He doesn't want you to stay there. I don't want you to stay there. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad. Again, as I said earlier, I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just telling you what happened to me this week. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Verse 31. Next thing I want you to consider this morning, just making a couple of applications. First application was you need to cry and pray. Second one is hopefully that crying and praying will cause you to have a heart of compassion. Those two things are what you need to get started. If you don't have those, you know, churches today emphasize strategies and what they call programs and all this to reach the lost. And I'm not saying that's all bad. I don't know. I don't have all those answers. But if you don't have the right heart of compassion, it won't last and it won't be real. And it'll just be a system or a program. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And it goes on, but we'll stop there. The next thing I want you to consider this morning is his disciples brought this needy man to Jesus. They actually physically had to go get him and physically bring him to Jesus. They took the trouble to find him, and then after they found him, they did something with him. They brought him to Jesus. Now, we live in an age where church going is not what it used to be 30, 40, 50 years ago. And we hear things like, especially in Christian work today, unfortunately, words like, well, gospel preaching doesn't work like it used to. And we hear things like, well, the old-fashioned ways no longer work. But the Bible says that the foolishness of preaching is salvation to those that believe and hear. But see, they're not going to hear unless somebody brings them. And it may sound like a simple thing. It may sound like a very unuseful thing. It may not sound like some big new strategy for winning your neighbors. But when was the last time you brought your neighbor to church? Now, ultimately, we're trying to bring them to Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But when was the last time you brought your neighbor to church? When was the last time you brought your neighbor to church? Because they had to bring this man unto Jesus. And yes, I know you can lead them to Christ in their home. And amen, do that. I'm not here to say not do that. But there is something about asking somebody to go somewhere with you that is a very interesting thing. That's actually sometimes harder to say no to than just trying to get in their house sometime. Compel them to come. This man was in great need. They brought him to Jesus. I recently saw an interesting survey. It was a survey looking for people who do not go to church. They did this survey and found that almost 40% of Americans admitted, I think it's a much higher number, but 40% of them admitted that they don't go to church, meaning other than for marriages and funerals, not counting that. But I mean, they don't go Sunday morning. They'll go to a funeral, they'll go to, you know, a marriage thing, or they might go once a year on Christmas, but they didn't count that. They meant that they attend church regularly. Over 40% admitted that they didn't. I think the number is much higher, but whatever the number is, it's a high number. But then the second question they asked him was very interesting. It says, could you ever see yourself coming, going to church? And if so, what would get you there? Well, 63% of that 40%, which would be, what, about 25% of America, if you do the math, said they would go, they could see themselves going, but only if someone asked them to go. Isn't that interesting? In other words, if somebody brought them to church. They're not just going to show up on the door and walk in. But if someone would ask them and take them, then they could see themselves as going. Now, that doesn't mean they would all go. I'm not that naive. But it is interesting that that's what they said. No pressure. Nobody was trying to give them the gospel or make them guilty for their sins. They were just answering the questions on a survey. I found that very interesting. And yet we're afraid to ask people something so simple, aren't we? Bring them to church. I remember the last place we lived in Florida, Williston, Florida, before we moved up here, we had a long dirt lane, long farm lane, maybe 1,000 feet or more. We had a mobile home stuck back in the woods there. We'd only been living there a couple days, and we heard a thump, 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 two horses just flying up the lane. And the people pulled their horses up, and they looked surprised to see us because the mobile home had just been put in. And they said, oh, we thought we heard somebody moved in, but we weren't sure. And it was our next-door neighbors. And it was a young couple. They were maybe late 20s at the time. And both of them had on really short shorts. And the woman, a halter top, and I'm just severely immodest and all those kind of things. Typical Americans. And this is Florida, and people tend to not wear a lot of clothes down there anyway. And, you know, we started talking to them, and then they rode on back home, and my wife said to me, oh, we should invite them over. And I said, well, you know, we should, but, you know, the last couple of places we've lived, we've asked our neighbors over, and it's not gone very well. I mean, it's not worked out. And I told her the stories of where we'd lived the last two places and how we had tried to do this and tried to do that, and none of it worked. But then one of our neighbors was an Indian doctor, and another one was a lady that she worked at a college, I think, or something. But none of it had worked very well. But we talked about it. We said, no, we need to try to reach out. And they said, but what are we going to do? They're naked. I mean, we have our boys are 13 or 14 at that time, I think, or 12. Yeah, about 13 maybe at that time. And you know, we weren't sure how are we going to do all this? And so we did ask them over for supper, I think, within a week or two, and they came. And we made it at nighttime, thinking maybe they'd be dressed a little bit better, which they were. Anyway, to make a long story short, we kind of made friends with them a little bit. We tried to reach out. It was, you know, awkward at times. And we didn't know what to do, so we asked them to go to church. Because they said, why did you move here? And we said, well, one of the reasons is there's this church over here we're going to. Would you like to go? And at first they kind of said no. Then we asked them again another time, and they finally said yes. Well, they ended up getting born again, both of them, and baptized. I saw them baptized. And the effect that that had on my children, I'll never forget. They still talk about it, even though this is 15 years ago, Mom? I don't even remember now. You know, seeing that we asked a neighbor to church, and it worked. And they got born again, and they got to see him baptized. I mean, it was changed their life, changed their clothes even. Isn't that amazing? That when the gospel does a work in your heart on the inside, it affects the rest of your life as well. And I just say all that to say, I know it isn't very exotic to ask someone to church. Doesn't sound like a very good gospel plan. But the foolishness of preaching of the cross is what people need. The Word of God is what people need to hear. And yes, you can give it to them too. Amen for that. But I'm just trying to give you some things to consider. You don't need to invent some new program, some new system. Christian, today, you that are truly Christians here, I don't know how many of you are. I hope all of you, but I know not all in a crowd the size is. But forget not, Christian, this morning, forget not that your first and principal business as a disciple of Christ is to give the gospel to those who have it not. That is your first and principal business, even your neighbor, even though he isn't crying. He who is not a missionary Christian in his own neighborhood may very well be missing on the day of rewards. Now back to Mark chapter 7. Did you notice what Jesus did in verse 33? And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears and spit and touched his tongue. You know, Jesus was not afraid to get dirty, to do difficult things. I've never stuck my fingers into somebody's ear. I don't think I would, because I'm not going to heal them physically like Jesus did. Jesus can do those things. But the point of the story, the object lesson is, he was willing to get his hands dirty. Here he is, the God of heaven himself. I mean, Jesus is God, right? We know our theology. Here he is, sticking his fingers in this dirty man's ears. You know, what are you willing to touch for Christ? See, if you're not willing to touch your neighbor, get your hands dirty. You know, when you start messing with people, they're messy. You know, I don't want to delude you here. You know, you start messing with people's lives, it gets messy. It gets dirty. Things happen. Things don't always go right. You know, it isn't all just some big adventure novel. It's real life. But he got busy. He got dirty and he touched people's lives. You know, it's interesting as I read the Bible, you need to get busy in doing what you can every day because, you know, I know you wouldn't be here. Many of you wouldn't be here if you didn't have an interest in missions to the point where some of you are daring to dream that you could go. And amen for that. Emmanuel would bless you for that, and so do I. But God uses people that are busy already. He used Gideon, who was already threshing wheat. He called David when he was tending his father's flock. He called James and John when they were mending their nets. God has no time, it seems, for idle or lazy people. You know, he wants workers, laborers. The laborers are few. Well, guess how he spots a laborer? Somebody who's laboring already. Okay? Get busy. It's messy. It's dirty. I don't know what you're going to have to touch. I don't know what you're going to have to do. Jesus had to stick his fingers in this guy's ears. It sounds strange even as I read it. I don't know what strange things God may call you to do when you mess with your neighbors. I don't know. Do you know there's another way you can reach your neighbors? A method for getting the gospel to them that never sleeps and never takes a vacation. It's a method that doesn't need you to rent a building, buy a plane ticket to Africa or Central America. It's a method that reaches people that otherwise will never, never be reached. It reaches often proud and stubborn people that won't ever talk to you. There aren't any great books about it. There aren't any great missionary biographies. It's not high tech. But it is the method that a friend gave to me about 10 o'clock on a Friday night, Sunday night actually, about 10 o'clock on a Sunday night in Central Florida in October of 1984. He handed me a gospel tract. And for 2 hours I read that thing and wrestled through that thing and threw it down and read it and threw it down and read it and threw it down as this proud, arrogant corporate executive argued with God. And praise God, I lost. And I got born again that night. Reading, not very exciting maybe, a gospel tract. But it's pretty exciting to me. Because I'm born again. And it's because somebody handed me a gospel tract. George Mueller, it's recorded in his notes in his diary, prayed, according to him, every day for 40 years for gospel tract distribution. Every day for 40 years. What would happen if some of you in this room prayed for 1 year every day for gospel tract distribution? There's a lot of things I could say this morning. My time is up about who your neighbor is. I don't want to get into that. I think I have one other application I'd just like to give you this morning, quickly, that's been on my heart. God woke it up again in this week as I thought about who is your neighbor. When I was living in Florida, I worked for this big corporation. I had 50 other employees there with me. After I got born again, I started trying to witness to some of them. Didn't go very well with most of them. And after about 12 years after I was born again and being there and finally leaving, I only had 3 people out of the 50 that got converted. But you know, 3 out of 50 is 6%. Isn't very good, maybe. But one was the janitor, one was my secretary, and one was my accountant. But it made me remember, in my workplace now, I work with all Christians. And it's really sweet, it's really nice. But you know, there's something wrong. I'm beginning to think there's something wrong with our way of thinking of work. And I'll probably get in trouble with some of you fathers here. I don't know how to say all these things right, but could it be that we're missing a mission field in our workplaces? Could it be that the Moravians, who sold themselves as galley slaves, what a terrible profession, just to reach Christ to the one chain next to them, have better theology than us Anabaptists in our nice little jobs with our nice little brothers all in the same church? And I like it too. I'm not picking on anybody other than myself. I'm the same. But could it be that we need to change some of our methods of reaching the lost? Could it be one of them could be the workplace? There's many other things I could say. I should close. Thank you for listening. I hope God has shaken you this morning and sounded the alarm clock in your heart. I can say that He has in mind this week. And thank you again for listening. And thank you to the Mission Board. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for the Word of God this morning. Sometimes I'm not sure how to respond with the congregation. Should we get on our knees and pray? Should we have an altar call? Or should we just allow it to just settle in our hearts and take it seriously? I don't think it'll work just to maybe even respond to an altar call and say, yeah, well, I see needs in my life. But rather, I guess the only thing that I see really is going to work is if I get serious about what I heard and make application. I do believe, as I've been teaching the CBI students 3 weeks ago, that probably the greatest need in our circles is to apply to our lives what we hear. We know it says in James that if we are hearers only and not doers of the word, that we deceive ourselves. And that's been going through my mind for the last 4 or 5 weeks, that it's so easy to hear a good message and we love it. We love to hear God's word. We say yes, we say amen. But what do I really do with it? What do I do with it? To make application, it might be good for us to actually make an application. And to make an application, we need to recognize that God has spoken. And you take a piece of paper and you wrote down how God has spoken to me. And you give an example of something God has spoken to you about. Yes, I do have neighbors. Their names are thus and thus and thus and thus. And I've never spoken to them. And then you acknowledge your sin before God. You acknowledge, God, I've sinned. I have the gospel. I have truth. And I've not went and told my neighbors. I've never told them. Therefore, I repent. And if you would write these things down, this is the one way to make an application, and it really does work. And then you write down and you say, I purpose before God to witness to my neighbor. And that doesn't just mean I'm going to have to go out tonight before I go to sleep and witness them. No, it means I'm going to carry them on my heart. I purpose to carry my neighbors on my heart. I'm going to spend time praying for my neighbors. And I'm going to talk to my wife and my children or my brothers and my sisters of my commitment that I'm making to witness to my neighbors. And I'm going to ask them to hold me accountable. That is application. And the CBI students will all say, amen. So I do believe that one of our weakest links is application to what we hear. And then not just this morning. So, thank you, Brother Rick, for allowing the Lord to shake you. I really do appreciate the balance that brings to this missions conference. We really do need that. And so, thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.